Now, as we continue in our sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, turning again this morning to chapter 33, and for this morning we'll read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 33, and from verse 1 to verse 12. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery love for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few." And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou a help to him from his enemies." And of Levi he said, "Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, 'I have not seen him,' neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they had observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and hold burnt sacrifices upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise up against him, and of them that hate him, they rise not again." And of Benjamin he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." Amen. In this chapter 33 of the book of Deuteronomy that we read from again this morning, we have the last and final words of the Lord's servant Moses, just before the children of Israel were to cross over the Red Sea, over the River Jordan, and into the land of Canaan. And just before Moses himself, of course, was to cross over the River Jordan, in that sense, the river of death and dying, and into the heavenly Canaan, into the everlasting Canaan forevermore. As we saw then in our time together for last week, Moses' final words to those people at that time take the form of a blessing, a final word of benediction, which he pronounces over the heads of the children of Israel. And in our time together, we looked at something of the first 5 verses of the chapter, where the Lord's servant, first of all, sets before those people the one who is the God of all blessing, before he ever goes on to set out those individual blessings on the individual tribes of the nation of Israel. He first of all sets before them the one who is the God of all blessing, the one who is the God of all blessings indeed, in every possible way. And within those verses, you may remember, he points them up to 3 things in particular with regards to their position before the Lord their God, the God of all blessing. 1, that they are on the Lord's heart. 2, that they are in the Lord's hands. And 3, that they can sit at the Lord's feet and hear the words of the Lord their God. They come in verse 3 of the chapter as Moses has taken on to speak about the God of all blessing. Yea, he says, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at his feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. They were on the Lord's heart in that sense. He loved his people. And we looked at something of that love which the Lord had to Israel in those days as being a unique love and a non-deserved love, and an unknown love until that time when God came and revealed himself to them in the way that he did. It was a unique love because it was a love that none of the other nations or the families of the earth had ever come to know about in any way. You only have I known, you only have I loved, of all the families of the earth, he told them. And it was a unique love that God exercised towards the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days when he had brought them out of the land of Egypt and was going to bring them now into the land of Canaan. It was an undeserved love, an undeserving love in every possible way. And indeed, there were many, many times when God would have poured out his wrath upon them. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. There was nothing whatsoever deserving in the nation of Israel that had drawn out the love of God towards them. And as I've said then, it was an unknown love, undisclosed, until that time when God had brought them to the mountain of Sinai, and where he had told them his covenant. And out of that covenant, of course, the love of God was to become known to the nation at that time. It had always been there in that sense, and that God had established the covenant hundreds and hundreds of years before in their father Abraham. But it was only on the day appointed, that memorable day, when he brought them to the plains of Sinai, and where he spoke the words of his covenant, out of the mountain of Sinai, it was then that God disclosed his love towards the people. So whatever else the love of God consisted in towards the nation of Israel, it was unique and it was undeserving and it was undisclosed, unknown to them until the time appointed. And as we saw then, if you take all of those things, those individual elements of the love of God towards that Old Testament nation, then all of that, as with many other things, come to their fullness for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ the Saviour. The love that God has to his people in Christ in the gospel is a unique love. Million times more unique. The love that God had to Israel was a unique love. But the love that God has in the gospel of his son, where he gives Christ and the death of Christ to be the grounds of his love towards us in that sense, that's a million times greater, more unique than any love that he had to that earthly people, as a people and as a nation before him. It's totally undeserved. Any of the love that we have from God, if we're believers this day, is totally and absolutely and completely undeserved in every way. And of course, it is totally unknown to each and every one of us. That's in our hearts and our souls until that day when it pleases the Lord to reveal Jesus Christ in us to the glory of his name. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was there in eternity. In due time, he came into the world and he died not for the righteous, but for sinners, for the ungodly. And in due time, all who have ever believed or all who will ever believe are brought to see the love of God in Jesus Christ, their Saviour. That lovely hymn that says, loved with everlasting love, but then led by grace, that love to know. And it's only when the Lord takes us and shows us his love towards us in Christ the Lord, then it becomes known to our hearts and our souls in every way. And that's how the gospel goes on and will go on until this world shall be no more. Now, the other two things we'll have to leave, that the nation of Israel was in the hand of the Lord their God and were enabled to sit at the feet of the Lord their God and hear the words of the Lord their God. And if ever we as believers are brought to see the love of God towards us, assuredly we're to see ourselves as in the hand of the Lord our God every day that we live. Today, this day, tomorrow, all the days of our life. The fullness of the gospel in that, you remember, is this, that when God came into the world manifest in the flesh in his beloved Son, the hand that we're held in is nail pierced, and that makes it all the safer and the more secure to our never dying souls. You remember what the Lord told those disciples, behold, he says, my hands and my feet. And as far as sitting at the feet of Christ is concerned, well, as Israel were to do that, we are called to do that. It's the position of a disciple, a learner, the posture of one who has been brought to Christ and sits at the feet of Christ all the days of our life, because we never become anything other than disciples of Christ and learners from Christ, sitting at the feet of Christ all the days of our life. So as the children of Israel are told about their God as the God of all blessing to them, it's another one of these places of the Word of God, surely, that we're to draw blessings for ourselves out of what the Lord had given in that way to those people in those days. Now then, what about the individual blessings on the individual tribes that the Lord then sets before us in the passage of Scripture? And as you can see, even from our reading for this morning, they are many and varied, and they continue to be couched in that poetic language with which Moses has taken on to speak to the people at that particular point. So all I want to do really is to gather out of the verses some of the generalities of life which all the tribes of the children of Israel were going to stand in need of as they would now enter into the land of Canaan to live their life before the Lord. And out of those verses for this morning, and other verses as well, of course, there are two general blessings that they will always stand in need of all their days. The one of them is the blessing of sufficiency for all their ongoing warfare, and the other is the blessing of acceptance for all their ongoing worship before the Lord in Canaan. They were about to enter into the land of Canaan, and when you begin to look at the blessings which the Lord then bestows upon those people, which Moses wishes for those people, then at least there are these two blessings in the general, the blessings of sufficiency, everything that they're going to need for the wars that lie before them, and the blessings of acceptance in all of their worship that they are going to bring before the Lord their God. When it comes to this, those are things that are ever needful all the days of our life. Those are things that are ever needful for us in spiritual terms all the days of our life. And for this morning then, it's the first of those two things that we're going to look at. And you see then, as Moses pronounces all of these words before the children of Israel of those days, the thing that he's setting before them is this. He's asking for the blessings of God's sufficiency to be with them in all the warfare that he knows is going to lie before them. First of the blessings come on Reuben. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. Verse 7, and this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him on to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou a help to him from his enemies. In verse 11, where he's pronounced the blessing upon the tribe of Levi, bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise up against him, and of them that hate him, and they that they rise not again. And then in verse 20 of the chapter, and of God, he said, blessed be he that enlargeth God. He dwelleth as a lion, and teareth the arm with the crown of the head. And in verse 22, and of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. You see, when you take all of that language, and remember it's poetic language, then it's the language of conflict and warfare and battles. And the Lord's servant Moses then is looking for the Lord to bless those people in their warfare, in their battles, and in their conflicts. As you gather it all together, the great theme, the great overall blessing that Moses is asking for the people, is the blessing that they will know God's sufficiency in everything that they need to do in entering into the land of Canaan and existing in the land of Canaan. The very word itself is used in the blessing of Judah in verse 7. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou a help to him from his enemies." When he asks the blessing on Reuben, "Let Reuben live and not die, and let his not his men be few," his men of war he's speaking about. And then you get all of that picture, of course, as God dwelling as a lion and tearing the crown of the head and so on, and Dan as a lamb's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. See the kind of language it is, poetic language. But you see the kind of thing that they're being pointed up to. It's the fact that they're going to have to enter into battles and warfares to get into the land of Canaan in the first place, and then to exist in the land of Canaan all the days of their life. And once again, as the children of Israel stood in need of those things, the sufficiency of God in the warfare that they had to find themselves engaged in, that's constant with each and every one of us in our spiritual warfare before the Lord our Saviour. The Bible isn't simply using words to no effect when it tells us that we're to fight the good fight of faith, that we're to have on the armour of God. The Word of God, New Testament scriptures of God, absolutely teem with warfare language. And we're to understand it, and we're to understand out of the pictures that are given to us many of the ways in which we engage in the battle, and certainly here, that we need God's arm to be sufficient for us as we enter into the battle. Now, there's one very crucial passage in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's where the Lord's servant Moses, in the hand of the Lord, of course, with him, has already set out before those people some of the facts of warfare. And they are facts that none of us are ever to forget all the days of our life. Now, I want you just to turn back. It's to chapter 20. We only need to look at the first four verses. It's a big passage. But just the first four verses of that chapter, and two things especially that the children of Israel were to keep to their hearts and their minds. Chapter 20 and the first four verses. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now, that's envisaging, you see, all of the warfare that lay before the children of Israel in entering into the land of Canaan and living in the land of Canaan all their days. And as Moses now comes to the end of his life, it's that self-same theme that he's setting before those people, for the obvious reason that they're never, ever going to escape from all of that. And as the Lord speaks to them in the way that he does in that chapter 20 of the book, he's telling them that there are things that they have to realize, and there are things that they have to remember, and that they are never to forget all their days. One of the things that the first thing that they're to realize is this. They're to realize that this warfare goes on and is constant. And for us, my friends, it might seem all trivial and glib, sometimes these things do, but never ever fail to realize that the warfare that we're called into, spiritual warfare under the hands of the Lord our God, it's a constant warfare, and it's a continual warfare all the days of our life. The Lord's instructing the children of Israel not only with regards to the battles that they have initially, but the battles that they're going to have continually, as long as they hope to exist as his people in the land that he is giving to them. when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, says the Lord. And all the words of instruction that follow on from that have to do with every battle, every conflict that they will ever engage in. There were some particular battles where they were given some particular instructions. But this word of instruction is going to have to come into play in every battle and every fight that they're going to be engaged in. And this realization then, that in fact they're going to have to war their good warfare continuously and constantly. And if you read through the book of Joshua, for example, at some time, you'll see that that's the case all the days that come once they have crossed over the River Jordan. At Jericho and at Ai, at Beth Horon, at Bekida, there's this constant opposition. It's defensive sometimes as they go up against Jericho to conquer Jericho, and the advances of the children of Israel against Jericho are met with great opposition from the inhabitants of Jericho. Sometimes it's offensive when the men of Ai come out and chase the children of Israel because they had failed to engage themselves in the battle in the first place in the way that they should. And most often, you see, it was united opposition that they had to face. When the kings of the land of Canaan united themselves over and over again to stop the children of Israel in their tracks. The great confederacy of nations, of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, when they all linked together with one aim in view, and it was to stop the children of Israel occupying that which God had given to them. And if you read about those kings, what a mixture there were. Some of them were kings in the hill country, some of them dwelt in the valleys, some of them had their kingdoms along the coast of the land of the great sea. A whole variety of languages and dialects and governmental systems and customs, but with one aim in view. It says to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When you think of those confederacies, like the five kings of the Amorites, my friends, that went out to fight against the city of Gibeon because Gibeon had come to make its peace with the children of Israel. When you get the whole thing together, you see, they are absolutely determined in their determination to fight against the children of Israel, God's people in those days, entering into their position in that land. Indeed, fight against those who had even made their peace with the children of Israel. And all you have to do, you see, is to transfer all of that Old Testament picture, because that's what it is, and transfer it over into the life of faith that God has given us to live, and you're given a reminder of the realization that we're to have in our hearts and our souls, that the warfare never ceases, and it's constant, and it comes from all kinds of sources, often united together to stop us in our tracks as a child, man or a woman, of the living God. The world and the flesh and the devil, when this world will be no more, then the battle with the world will be over. And when the flesh shall have put on the immortality, then the battle will be over. And when the devil is cast into the lake of fire, then the battle will be over. But not until then. Not until then. And the world and the flesh and the devil, individually sometimes they come out and the world allures us, and the flesh plagues us, and the devil tempts us, individually or together. But one thing is sure, we are to realize that the battle goes on. And where we let down our guard in our thinking with regards to the battle having to go on, then we're in a dangerous position of losing any battle that we come up against in our calling. The warfare continues, and it's a basic thing that we have to realize. And as I say, surely as Moses, with his dying breath, as it were, is calling for the blessing of God's sufficiency to be with these people in their warfare, then that's something that we take to our hearts and our souls. And then there was something else that they were to realize, and it's this, that on face value, the odds are always weighed against us. That opening verse of that chapter 20 of Deuteronomy. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When thou seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou. And that's the Lord telling Israel that they're up against it in their conflicts. Those nations that I mentioned, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, were much more mighty, much more strong than the children of Israel were, these people who had suddenly appeared in their midst. And of course, when they united together in their confederacy, they dwarfed the children of Israel in every way. And again, my friend, it's a basic fact, but we're to keep to our hearts and our souls. When you put a spiritual counterpart on that for us today, we live in the midst of an alien world. And those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ are far outnumbered by those who are not believers. And indeed it is the case, more are they that are against us than they that are for us, or they who are with us. And then, in relation to that, something else, another spiritual principle that the Lord draws, or we draw out of those words of the Lord, there can be those times almost when it appears that God aggravates the smallness. And if you read on into that chapter in verse 5 of chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, and the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten off it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it, and so on. And there were certain circumstances in the nation of Israel when people were excused or removed, as you might say, from the battle. And the Lord sets these things down, and he tells them this is going to be the case. And no doubt, of course, when that kind of thing took place, as I say, it only aggravated the smallness. They were little enough when it came to the battles that lay before them. But here's God saying, there are going to be those occasions when it's even going to appear to be more little than it was before. But it's God that's saying it. It's God that's saying it. It's not accidental. It's not some set of circumstances that are down to man. It is God saying that there will come those times when your numbers will be reduced even more. Realize it. Realize it. And the only way that we will ever realistically fight the battle as we ought to do in our hearts and in our minds is in the full realization of the things that God says in his word concerning the issues of the battle. The warfare is constant. The odds are great. The resources are few, even at the best of times. And there are those times when the resources are even less. And if we don't have those kinds of realizations in our hearts and our minds, then we won't fight the battles realistically, as we are called to do. And then there were some things that they were to remember when it came to the warfare. And in the overall, of course, we are to remember and see indeed that God is with us in the battle. Again, is that a cliche? Well, if it's a cliche, then we're in a bad spiritual state. And of course, it's not a cliche. It's a realization and something that we are always to remember and never forget. You see, God doesn't tell those Israelites to close their eyes to the realities of the situation. He tells them what they will see. He tells them about the horses and the chariots and the people more than they are and so on. But he tells them that they were to see something else as they saw all of those things, namely that he was with them and he would fight for them in the battle and be with them in the battle. As the priest was to go and stand before those people at those times, when a battle loomed up before them, then he was in fact to say to them, "Don't be afraid, for the Lord your God," in verse 4, "for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now, it might seem almost incongruous, but when they came to the brink of the battle, they were to do two things. One thing they were to see with their natural eye, and one thing they were to see with a spiritual eye, with the eye of faith. And as it was with Israel, that's exactly how it is with us. With one eye, as it were to see the realities of the situation in which God has called us to wage our warfare. The reality. Whatever you do, don't bluff yourself against the realities of the world in which we live, and the flesh and the devil and all the alien forces that are against us. But then with the other eye, you see, they were to see the Lord their God, and we're to see the Lord our God. And you remember why they never entered into the land of Canaan in the first place. Now they're going to enter into the land of Canaan, as Moses pronounces his blessing upon them. But the reason why they hadn't entered into the land of Canaan 40 years before, well, 38 years, 39 years probably, before that time when Moses now stood before them, pronouncing his blessing upon them, the reason why they hadn't entered into the land was because they didn't have an eye of faith. You remember the 10 spies came back and they said, "It's a good land and all those different things, but there are giants in the land. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight." And that became infectious, of course. And up rose the whole of the nation crying out before the Lord. And they wouldn't listen to Caleb and to Joshua, who said, "Yes, we saw it. We saw the giants, we saw the cities, we saw the strongholds, we saw all of that." You see, they had an eye on the realities. But if the Lord be with us. And they had another eye. The devil poked out the eye of faith from the 10 spies. But he didn't poke out the eye of reality from Joshua and Caleb. They had both eyes on the situation. And with the natural, realistic eye, they saw what they were up against. But with the eye of faith, they saw that the Lord was with them. And that's how we live. That's how we're called to live. I would say part of the trouble in with many believers, with the churches today, is they're not realistic. Not realistic. Now, that's not carnal. Don't get things like that mixed up. They're not realistic. They won't come to a realistic assessment of where we are and how we stand in the midst of an alien world. But when we look realistically with one eye, we look believing with another eye, and we see that the Lord is with us regardless. I suppose the classical incident with regards to all that is when the king of Syria surrounded the city of Dothan, where Elisha was with the young prophet. And you remember the young prophet went out early in the morning and he came back in absolutely panic-stricken. And he said to Elisha, he said, "There are chariots and horses surrounding the city." And Elisha lifted up his heart in prayer and he said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes that he might see. And then he saw. Of course there were chariots and horsemen. Couldn't see anything else unless he shut his eyes. But when he opened his eyes, he saw them. But he saw something else. He saw that around the chariots and horses were the host of the Lord God of Israel. You see, the natural eye said, "Alas, alas, O Lord, we're surrounded." And the spiritual eye saw the chariots of God. Indeed, Elisha's eye saw more. More are they that are with us than they that are against us. And that's how we look, my friends. That's how we live. If anything is needed in our day, it's a baptism of reality as much as anything else. And when we realize where we're called to engage ourselves in the warfare and who we're called to engage ourselves with and what we are in ourselves, well, it'll be a great help to us in turning independency with an eye of faith to the Lord our God. You see, when we fail to do that, that compounds the problem. That's the whole thing. Sets us for defeat rather than victory in the course of our battles. Now, I'm speaking about our spiritual welfare. And you see again in that verse 1 of that chapter 20 in Deuteronomy, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And then verse 2, "And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you." Let not your hearts faint. Now, if you faint in the battle, you're done. You're done. And the only antidote to fainting in the battle is to see that the Lord is with us in the battle and will fight for us in the battle as he has said. When you go to those blessings then that the Lord is asking on the children of Israel, and Moses is asking on the children of Israel at that point, you go back to that blessing on Judah in verse 7. And this is the blessing of Judah. And he said, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies." Of course there are enemies. Moses knew there were enemies. And he said, "Lord, be thou a help to him against his enemies. Let his hands be sufficient, but be thou with him." And it's the combination of those two things they were to remember, that the Lord was going to be with them in the battle. Remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthians with regards to preaching the gospel and that awesome task of preaching the gospel or speaking the gospel. He says, "We are a savour of life unto life, or death unto death." He said, that's a tremendous thing. And he goes on to say then, "And who is sufficient for these things?" Of course we're not sufficient, my friends. Not in this matter of preaching, proclaiming, witnessing, testifying to the gospel. Not in anything. Not in anything. And that's why the prayer for the blessing is, "Lord, let his hands be sufficient, and be thou with him." For the only way, my friends, we will find anything in the battle that will give us that sufficiency in the battle will come from the Lord our God in heaven above. In every aspect of the Christian life, we're not sufficient for anything. When it comes to the warfare, we're certainly not sufficient for anything in the warfare. And as Moses will seek a blessing upon the tribes of Israel going in to possess the land of Canaan and live in the land of Canaan, then in fact he's saying, give them this blessing. Give them the blessing of thy sufficiency in all the battles. Now the time has run out, so let me just conclude with a few words in that last verse that we read together this morning. Verse 12, that blessing then that Moses seeks on the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 12, and of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Now, I don't know whether or not that blessing on Benjamin could be looked upon as an integral part of the whole business of Israel's warfare and so on. But one thing is sure, it's not a million miles away from the issue of warfare, and certainly not with regards to our spiritual warfare before the Lord. You see, Benjamin, for one thing, was by far the smallest of all of the tribes of the nation of Israel. In one of his psalms, the Lord's servant David speaks about little Benjamin. There is little Benjamin, he says, with their ruler. And isn't that the case, my friends, that in the midst of the battle or in the heat of the battle, many's a time, we feel like little Benjamin. Who is sufficient for these things? Benjamin was the last of Jacob's sons. He was the youngest in the family. The tribe of Benjamin was always looked upon as being little Benjamin indeed. Rachel had died in giving birth to little Benjamin. And that's how he was ever viewed, you see, little Benjamin. And very often, my friends, no doubt that's exactly how we feel when it comes to our sufficiency or our abilities or anything else. We feel like little, well, we should feel like little Benjamin. However, there was something about little Benjamin, and it was this. Little Benjamin was beloved of the Lord. And in that verse, and of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. He was beloved of the Lord. And every believer, each and every one of us here this morning, if we're believers in Christ, we're beloved of the Lord. Now don't lose that. On the one hand, open up a realistic eye and see what you are and what I am, what every believer is. But also with an eye of faith, read what the Bible says about you in Christ, and you're beloved of the Lord. Behold my hands and my sight. He died for you. He died for his people. They are beloved of the Lord our God. You've got all those words then, as I say, whether an integral part of the whole warfare imagery or not, but not a million miles from it. Of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. And when we're in the battle, we will have many's a wound in the battle, no doubt. But at the same time, we'll be kept safe in the battle. Weak as you are, you shall not faint. Or fainting shall not die. You see? You'll faint. You'll not die. You'll not die. Because you'll dwell safely and in safety by the Lord, by whom you are the beloved of the Lord. There might be many wounds in the battle, but God will tend the wounded. And if you take those words concerning Benjamin, most assuredly that comes into it. It's a full picture, but that comes into it. And of Joseph and of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. As I say, several ways you could read that. When we're out for a long walk with our children, or maybe not such a long walk, and they get tired and they want carried, and you put them up on your shoulders. And those times when we get weary in the pilgrimage, but the Lord provides his shoulders for us to be carried on. Or it's shepherd language as well. You remember how the shepherd went out and found the sheep and brought it back, and he carried it on his shoulders. He said, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. But it's sort of medical language as well. And it's like the medical corps, if you like, in the battle, carrying away the wounded to tend for them. And God is our great physician. And in the midst of the battle, when very often the battle rages against us, and we feel ourselves wounded in the battle, we've got the Lord's shoulder to carry us to the place where we'll be revived for the battle once again. We'll live to fight another day when we look to the Lord our God. How long? As long as it takes. As long as it takes. And it says, Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord, shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long. All the day long. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And as the Lord has called us to be engaged in the battle, he's the God of the battle. Tells us how to fight it. Sets before his provision in it and for it. Tells us to see what the battle's like, and who the enemies are, and how we're to fight. But he gives with that all the assurance of his sufficiency, and his grace, and his enabling, and his help. Until, in the words of Isaiah, we hang the trumpet in the hall, and study war no more. The day comes, my friends, when we are taken out of the alien world to be with Christ. But until that day comes, the battle goes on. And if we fail to realize the issues of the battle or remember God's enabling for the battle, then we'll not fight it aright, and we'll certainly not enjoy the victories in the battle that the Lord promises to us. May the blessings that Moses was asking for the tribes of Israel be our blessings in all their fullness in Christ the Lord.